Hey, EBC, so great to be with you today. I wish I could say good to see you. I know you get to see me, but I thought that by now we might have been able to be meeting in person. But it is great to be with you today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Stephen Pollman. And yes, that name should ring a bell for you. I literally grew up in EBC, born and bred over 20 years, growing up in EBC, hopefully a little bit of maturing and faith development, serving and even working at EBC. But I know that there are many people out there that I know and that you know me, but equally there are, I'm sure, a whole lot of people that I've yet to meet, and maybe one day we will have the pleasure of doing exactly that. Now, who remembers when lockdown first started? I mean, we were closing everything, churches around were scrambling. How are we going to go online? What do we need to buy? What do we need to learn? How are we going to do this? And one of the things that we as a church started thinking through was, how are we going to encourage our church? How are we going to do our preaching in such a way that they are going to be receiving some of the necessary strengthening and comforting and encouraging to get them through the season? So what we decided to do was go through the Sermon on the Mount. We called the series Live Upside Down because while the world was going upside down and going crazy at the time, we know that the real upside down life is the life of the kingdom of God, the life that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we went kind of verse by verse, section by section for about 5 months, and it was an incredible journey for us as a church. Now, I know that in the weeks to come, sorry if I'm letting the cat out the bag, but in the weeks to come, you're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. And that's an incredible way of reading scripture. It is amazing to sometimes come in right close to scripture and look at the detail and squeeze the scripture for all that it's worth. It reminds me when I started scuba diving in my early 20s. You know, when you start, you get in the water and you want to see all the big things. You want to see the sharks, the moray eels, and the turtles. But you don't always get to see those things. So what they teach you to do is to kind of stabilize yourself in such a way that you can float around and move with minimal effort with your hands behind your back, and you float and you swim above the contours of the reefs and literally with your face about a foot away from the reef. And yes, you're not seeing the sharks and the turtles and the eels, but you are seeing all the incredible beauty and detail of the reef. There's these little fish called chocolate dips, and they literally look like it was a vanilla piece of chocolate dipped into some milk chocolate. You see these beautiful colored shrimps, and it is just such a wonderful way of experiencing the reef. But then there's also equal value in sometimes zooming out and seeing some of the bigger landscape of what you're doing, and that's what we're going to be doing today with regards to the Sermon on the Mount. What I'm not going to do is give you an overview or a summary of the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. Your teachers are going to be doing that far more capably over the next few weeks. But today, we're going to try and understand what the Sermon on the Mount is and the role that it plays in the book of Matthew and in the teachings of Jesus. You know, sometimes just seeing something for what it is does something to you. In my early 20s, I went with a few friends and we were able to camp overnight at the top of the amphitheater in the northern Drakensberg. For those of you who haven't done that, it is definitely something that you need to do. You're up high in the escarpment, you're overlooking one of the highest waterfalls in the world. Brilliant and beautiful and powerful. So in the morning after we spent the night there, it was so cold, I think about minus 15, minus 18 that night. It was so cold we couldn't carry on sleeping. So we got up. It was still quite dark. We noticed that a few people had already congregated at the side of the amphitheater. So we went and stood with them. And then the sun started coming out. And this was one of the most beautiful things that I have ever seen. The clouds were actually making like a gray blanket below us. The sun was coming up above the clouds in the horizon, gleaming gold. And because of the cloud cover, it was still dark and black underneath. And we could see these lights moving around. I'm kind of imagining milk trucks and people getting to work. I started to realize why they call this the Drakensberg. Draken means dragon. And just seeing and experiencing this fantastical moment, I could imagine a dragon flying out from one of these clefts in the rock. Now, no one had to tell me what to do with that experience. No one had to tell me I had to feel this awe and this wonder. No one had to tell me that 20 years later, I need to be speaking about this beautiful moment. No one had to give me 6 steps, alliterated, nochel, all right? Here's what you need to do with this experience. No, just seeing it and being exposed to it shifted something in me and made a difference in my life. And I am hoping and praying that the same thing happens with us with regards to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Sermon on the Mount is in a number of the Gospels, but the fullest version is found in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And here's a challenge for you, because we're not going to go through it all in detail. And also in preparation for the teaching to come here at EBC, I challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I'm going to take that one step further. I challenge you to read it every single day for the next week. It's only going to take you about 7 minutes. Today, we're going to appreciate what it is and the role that it plays. And maybe in the next few days, you can get up a little bit more closer to it. Some of these passages are going to sound familiar, but now you're going to understand how it works together. Now, going back to me standing on the edge of this mountain, as much as I was amazed by what I saw and I experienced, and I could probably see for tens of kilometers, that was still just a tiny picture in a much bigger picture. See, behind me were the Lesotho Mountains, some of which are much higher than the place that I was standing. To my south were hundreds of kilometers of the Drakensberg mountain range going right into the Cape. Then there is the way that the Drakensberg Mountains shape the whole topography of South Africa, with kind of the axis of South Africa tilting to the east. And then there's how that forms in Africa and how that sits in the rest of the world. And so this beautiful, amazing picture fitted in a much bigger picture. And the reason why I say this is because the Sermon on the Mount is deeply embedded in a much bigger picture. So what is the bigger picture? Well, first and foremost, it's in the book of Matthew. We call it the book of Matthew. Technically, it's the gospel according to Matthew. Now, I know many of you think about the gospel as the things that I must believe about Jesus so that I'm saved, and there's so much truth to that. But for the gospel authors, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel is the whole life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus and all the implications that come from that. We actually see that a few chapters before the Sermon on the Mount when we see John the Baptist. So up to now, Matthew opens up with the genealogy. Wish I could dive into that. Not going to do that to you this morning. Then we get Jesus' birth and the whole Christmas story. Then we get John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 3 verse 2 says this. This is what John the Baptist is preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now again, some of you say, well, I know exactly what heaven is. Heaven is the place that I go to when I die. Except John the Baptist is saying, no, the kingdom of heaven, which the other gospels call the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. So what's going on here? Then Matthew quotes from the book of Isaiah, which is now telling us not only is the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the gospel according to Matthew, it is in a much bigger story concerning this nation called Israel and what God has been and is doing in and through the nation of Israel. Then we get the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And then Jesus starts his ministry. And this is how he starts in his ministry. Matthew 4 verses 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark calls this the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. A word-for-word repetition of what John the Baptist said. We see this again a few verses later, Matthew 4, verses 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds. This ministry of Jesus went viral. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's the 10 towns around Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him, leading us to Matthew 5, verses 1. And now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and this is when Jesus begins giving us the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before I go on, there are some things that I've been exposed to recently about the Sermon on the Mount that have been blowing my mind. This has been tapping into my inner geekness. And even if this doesn't excite you at the level that excites me, which I really hope that it does, I want to give you your response. So we're going to dive into this inner geekness. And once I'm done, you're going to respond by saying, oh, wow, that's awesome. So let's just practice saying that so that you mean it. Oh, wow, that's awesome. So here's what I want to share with you. You see, Matthew didn't just sit down and write. The book of Matthew is a piece of literary genius. There is so much more going on than meets the eye. This is kind of Russian doll level of interpretation. The Gospel of Matthew is divided up into five blocks. Each block concludes with the teaching of Jesus, and each teaching of Jesus at the end of each of these blocks ends off with these words, when Jesus had finished saying these things. So whenever you read that phrase, when Jesus had finished saying these things, you know you're at the end of block one and you're about to enter block two. Now, these five literary blocks in the book of Matthew mirror or correspond with the Torah, the five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Each of these five teachings correspond with and mirror the five sermons of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is Matthew's literary Jedi genius way of saying that Jesus is the new Moses, leading the new Exodus, teaching the new Torah to the new Israel in the new kingdom. I'm hoping you're still with me and you're getting this. Now, one of the reasons that Matthew does this and what is to come is because numerology was quite popular in the ancient world at that time and also in Judaism at that time. So if I had to have a whiteboard behind me and if I could outline the Sermon on the Mount to you, here is what the structure looks like. First and foremost, we get the introduction, that is the Beatitudes. Then we get the thesis. This is where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And then we get 14 teachings of Jesus. Hold on to that number. 14 teachings of Jesus. And then we get an outro. This is three warnings from Jesus. This is how we structure the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we get to these 14 teachings of Jesus, they are made up of three parts each. The first part is a traditional teaching. This is often when Jesus says, you have heard it say, but I say. Then the middle part of each of these 14 teachings is a diagnosis of the human condition. This is, for example, when it comes to anger, this is where Jesus recognizes that it's not just about murder. Man, if we understand the human heart and we understand our unforgiveness, and when we understand when we're unjustly angry with people and we don't know how to deal with that, we see such a breakdown in society, in relationships, in churches, in families, in ourselves, and that leads to catastrophe, and sometimes that actually leads to murder. And then the third part of each of these sections is where Jesus gives us a practical teaching. So coming back to anger, he says, listen, if you're waiting and you're in the temple queue and you want to bring your gift to God, and there you remember that somebody has something against you, stop. put your gift down. Go and be reconciled back to them, and then go back and continue what you were originally doing. These numbers, 7 and 3, were both in Jewish numerology ideas that communicated perfection. 14 sections of 3. Now, Dr. Glenn Stassen from Fuller Seminary, this is what he has to say about this. To Matthew, in his Jewish culture, 7 is a number of completeness and goodness, like the 7 days in which God created the earth. 14 is double completeness. So 3 times 14 is triply, doubly complete. It is good. Really good. All of this to say is that these words of mine, the Sermon on the Mount, are the best of the best of the best. Sit up and take notice. In fact, when it comes to the practical life of faith, there is very little in the rest of the New Testament that doesn't find its basis in Jesus' best of the best teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is where you respond by saying, oh, wow, that is awesome. Thank you for saying that. So what we're going to do next, we're going to look at the introduction and the outro, and that's probably all that we have time for today. So the introduction is what is known as the Beatitudes. I'm going to read them and make a few comments. And the first word in the Beatitudes is this, blessed, blessed. The word here is makarios, the Greek word makarios, which is very difficult to translate into English. There is no direct English equivalent to what is going on in this Greek word, makarios. It is probably the most important word in the Beatitudes because each Beatitude starts off with this word, blessed or makarios. Some have tried to say the word means happy. The problem is in our 20th and 21st century definition of happy, we kind of pervert happiness to kind of talk about the good life, and then I try and import that into this passage, and it really doesn't make sense. And so scholars have really tried hard to work out what exactly is meant by this word makarios. Some scholars have realized that not only in Israel of the time, but even in the broader Roman culture, who were all Greek speakers at the time, makarios was kind of like a certain type of greeting. Now imagine I haven't seen you in a while and you come to my front door. Not only do I say, hey, welcome, great to see you, but imagine something awesome had happened in your life. You've had a baby or you've gotten married. When I see you, the first thing I say to you is makarios. I say to you, congratulations, or something along the lines of, you are blessed. This is not the same word blessed when it talks we are being blessed by God. This is just this overwhelming welcome and warmth and this idea of congratulations and you are favored and you are blessed. That's what this word is all about. And that's a wonderful way to start a sermon, except Jesus says that the most unlikely group of people are those who are experiencing his makarios. He talks about the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who need comfort, those who are meek, those who are hungry, those who are hungry and void of righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. Now, for those of you who are on social media and who have a Twitter account, I want you to contrast this list of people who are experiencing the makarios of the kingdom with hashtag blessed, one of the most popular hashtags on Twitter, over 120 million posts. If you go and look at those who are experiencing hashtag blessed, it is the new car, the new girlfriend, the new nails, the new house, the new kitchen, the perfectly cooked medium rare steak. In other words, the high life. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't take preaching class, because what we're taught to do, especially if we've got something hard to say, is we need to build rapport with our audience. We need to connect with them. We need to start with a joke or a personal anecdote about scuba diving or a trip to the Drakensberg. All right, we need to show them we're human. And from that place of connection and mutuality, then we can start teaching and preaching. But Jesus starts off with this shocking concept about those who are experiencing kingdom makarios. But something so powerful is going on here. First and foremost, this list is not a list of commands. These are not even good things. It's not necessarily a good thing to be persecuted. It's not necessarily a good thing to mourn in the light of the loss of a loved one. I'm not to manufacture persecution or grief. So what is going on here? Well, I want to show you, in light of some of the zooming out that we did earlier, that the Beatitudes are all about the kingdom. Let me show you. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I don't have time to explain, but that's all about the kingdom of God. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Something that happens in the kingdom. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so makarios to you. Makarios to you who are grieving. Makarios to you who are merciful, who are seeking God, who feel like you are poor in spirit, who are being persecuted, who are on the outskirts of society. The king is here. The kingdom of God is here. So makarios. Makarios to you. And this is the reason for the introduction. This warm welcome from the king to this most unlikely group of people who are gathered around him. Makarios, welcome, congratulations. You are blessed. Now, the order is important. Welcome. Now, let's talk about the life of the kingdom. All right, so we've looked at the introduction. We've spent some time looking at the structure of the middle section of the sermon. Now let's look at the outro. And again, there's so much great stuff going on here. Jesus, once again, shocks his audience without a funny joke or some vision or six practical things to do. He ends off with three warnings. This is his outro. But there's so much great stuff going on here. Let's look at the final warning in Matthew 7, verses 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. There's one Greek word for these several English words, and that is the word poeo, poeo. Now, what's often missed here is that this word is in the Sermon on the Mount 24 times and 10 times in the conclusion alone, but it is missed because this Greek word poeo is translated in a number of different ways because of its breadth of meaning. Let me show you how else it's translated. Verse 17, likewise, every good tree poeos good fruit, but a bad tree produces or bears or poeos bad fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Only he who poeos the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is Jesus doing with these three warnings? He is saying it is not enough for you to hear these things. It is not enough for you to appreciate Matthew's literary structure. It is not enough for you to be able to go to your friends and family and say, do you know what Jesus and Matthew mean by this incredible word, makarios? It is not enough for us to memorize these teachings. It is not enough for us to take one of these lovely verses and stick it on a picture of a sunset and put it on our social media or our WhatsApp. What we need to do is we need to poeo. We need to take what is given and do something with it. We need to put Jesus' words into practice. Jesus says those who don't do that, they're like a person who builds an incredible house. We look at their life and we say, wow, they've got it all together. They seem to be the perfect model of Christianity and faith. Did you see their WhatsApp status with the beautiful sunset and the wonderful verse? But Jesus says if we don't pour air over his teachings, the storms of life are going to come and that house is going to get washed away. But those who do poe'er on my teachings, that house is going to stand. Listen, following Jesus is not a way to escape the storms of life. I don't need to tell you that right now. We are all in it. But the biggest difference between the houses that stand and the houses that fall is not the emergency prayers we pray when life hits us hard. Now listen, when life hits us hard, please pray those emergency prayers. Lord, help. Lord, help. Do something in me. Do something in my circumstances. Speak to me. Help. Do something. Please pray those prayers. And because God is good, He's going to respond in some way. But the biggest difference between those whose houses stand and those whose houses fall are defined by those who have been practicing. Those who have been putting Jesus' teachings into practice. They are part of life to them. Now, please don't congratulate yourself at this point in time and pat yourself on the back and say, I think my house is good. I think my house can withstand the storms of life. Because I am a nice, good Christian. I have been saying no to things like swearing. I don't watch the bad movies. I live a nice, quiet, safe, model Christian life. Unfortunately, there is often a huge distance between our modern Western happy version of a nice middle class safe Christian life and the teachings of Jesus. For example, earlier we spoke about anger, and maybe you respond by saying, well, I definitely haven't murdered anyone, and I'm not the kind of person who kind of beats people up like those other people in the news. But Jesus says, listen, if you've ever been unrighteously angry to someone, if you've ever allowed that to become bitterness, if you've ever allowed that to become a position of unforgiveness, if you've ever allowed that to destroy a relationship, you are as guilty as the person who goes out and actually kills that person. You've written them off in the same way. Or let's talk about lust. Oh, well, you know, my marriage is still intact and I'm not doing what some other people at my work are doing. Oh, hang on. If you've ever thought about someone who's not your spouse in a way that is reserved for your spouse, you are as guilty as that person. Well, let's talk about loving our enemies. It's easy to love the people we like and the people we love. But what if someone had to record all of the conversations you've had recently about world events and some of the things that are polarizing us at the moment, and record your conversation and record your opinions on government and world politics and see what you've had to say about that on your social media platforms or your WhatsApp, would people be able to see that you are loving your enemies, that you are blessing those who persecute you? Or let's look at judgments. Are you judging people by standards that you are adhering to yourself all the time perfectly? Remember the words of John the Baptist and the words of Jesus, repent. The kingdom of heaven is here, and there is this wide open expression of Makarios to us to enter. But we enter through repentance. We enter by recognizing, I can't live that life. My kingdom, even my nice, safe, middle-class version of Christianity's kingdom, is sometimes so opposed to the teaching of Jesus. The kingdoms and the values of this world are so opposed to the teachings of Jesus. And so instead of trying to hold on to this kingdom and kind of pick and choose those parts of Jesus' kingdom that I like, I need to repent. I need to change my mind and my heart on these issues. Lay this kingdom down in order to submit myself to the King who is here. The true upside down way of living. The true King who is going to transform my life. and transform the world through us living out the kingdom of God. I know that in light of present circumstances, for so many reasons, we're saying, Jesus, King Jesus, won't you come and rule in our world? Won't you come and rule in our nation? And you know what? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' answer to that prayer. You see, at the time that Jesus was preaching, the nation of Israel was under the boot of Rome. They were under so much political and economical pressure because of that. And they expected the king to come in and oppose the powers that be. What did Jesus do? He came in and he taught about a subversive way. He says, the king is here. We are going to be the light of the world. And as you are experiencing the makarios of the kingdom, and as you are being transformed in the kingdom, you in turn become the light of the world. And you're going to show this light to others who are in turn going to turn to the king. And there's going to be another pocket of light in this dark world, and another pocket of light in this dark world, and another pocket of light in this dark world. And that is how I'm going to change the world. And in the same way, you and I are being invited into the kingdom of the king who is here and who is among us. And we are invited to live upside down lives. The life of the kingdom of God under King Jesus. With the spirits of King Jesus, and with the word and the power of King Jesus. And so not only can we experience the makarios of the kingdom, but so can our neighbors, and so can our friends. And in that way, that's how Jesus changes lives and changes whole communities and worlds. Now, as I close in prayer, I'm going to just close very briefly, because I feel like there's no way for me to pray in such a way that you just listen to what I say and that enough work is done. I guarantee for every single one of us, myself included, there is work to be done with King Jesus. There is repenting to be done. There is a sense in which I'm going to be reading the Sermon on the Mount and I'm going to be offended. But I'm also going to start seeing the beauty of his kingdom. So I'm going to pray that God continues to speak, but I want to invite you. This is why I want you to read the sermon every day this week. I want to invite you to see the king and that you start entering the kingdom and experiencing the makarios of the kingdom. Father, we thank you that the king has come in Jesus. We thank you that there is such an invitation, such a beautiful experience for us and for our neighbors. But you are inviting us to repent, to lay down our kingdoms, to lay down our opinions and our perspectives for those of King Jesus, and to practice, to apprentice, to poeo your words, your teachings. And in doing that, to be transformed and to become the light of the world, even our world today, August 2021. Jesus, as we continue to do this, give us your spirit. Allow us to experience this invitation and the transformation. As we take this very seriously, as EBC continues in the next few weeks in the makarios of the kingdom, would you continue to press this home? And would there be transformation in their lives, in our lives, and even in our churches because of this? In Jesus' mighty name, amen.